I have a plan, said one of our friends growing up. We've all been on the receiving end of that line through the years. When we were younger, we may have heard it while playing Cowboys and Indians or maybe Army with the neighborhood kids. I have a plan, one of our buddies said. You circle around the house that way. I'll hide behind the trees and we'll jump them when they're running away from you. Do you remember those days? Those fond, fun days. Just want something like that. Maybe you heard it playing football at recess. I have a plan, said the kid who sat next to you in fifth grade, who was playing quarterback at the time. You head to the swings. When you get to the little tree, turn around. I'll pass it to you. Now, sometimes the I have a plan sounds reasonable. Other times, it does not. Take a couple of examples from history. 1,200 years before Jesus, Troy and Sparta were at war. The hubbub began when Troy had kidnapped Helen, Sparta's queen, and Sparta went to get her back but had a really hard time. In fact, 10 years of warring still left them outside the city gates. They couldn't get in into Troy, it being a well-fortified city with an impregnable wall. Then a Spartan said, I have a plan. We'll make a giant wooden horse. We'll roll it to Troy's front gate and we'll leave it as a gift. They'll think it's our way of saying, we give up. Then, and they could have our queen. We're going home. Then they'll roll it into the city. And then when they're asleep, and this is the really cool part, a bunch of our soldiers will be hiding in the hollow horse. We'll sneak out, open the gate, and let the rest of us in. And then we'll get them. There had to be more than just a few soldiers saying, what? Or how about the doctor who said, I have a plan. This is how we're going to stop polio. That awful neurological disease that plagued man for centuries. Imagine him explaining his plan to the first person receiving the vaccination. Here's the deal, Bob. I'm going to inject you with polio so you don't get polio. And Bob said, what? Some of the best plans look like the worst of plans. The greatest plan ever conceived was God's plan to save his people. A plan by which a holy and just God would forgive a fallen and sinful people. If we would have been privy to it long ago, hearing about it before it happened, we may have reacted to it this way. You're gonna do what, God? Send your son into the world as a baby? Born in a manger to a young virgin? Raised by a poor carpenter? Have him hang out with a bunch of fishermen? His message will be rejected as foolishness, and then he's gonna get killed. That's your plan? Yes, replies God. That's my plan. And the plan was carried out brilliantly. As a result, God's sons and daughters are saved. Hear the plan again, as it is prophesied 7 centuries before Jesus' incarnation. Hear it from the prophet Isaiah. Know that it was executed flawlessly, and be reminded again that the so-called foolishness of God really is the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us this day. We thank you for Easter morn. We pray, Father, that the text would be faithfully proclaimed. Father, we pray that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds. May your Holy Spirit move and work upon each and every one of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're with us, typically this would be where I would read the text of Scripture in which we're going to preach. I'm going to give some introductory remarks, however, first, and then read the 3 verses that is going to be serving as our text this morning. Some introductory remarks regarding the Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of God in Israel around 700 B.C. Israel was not doing well spiritually, and Isaiah was God's mouthpiece to put Israel on trial, figuratively, for her stubborn unfaithfulness and her disobedience. Like a prosecuting attorney, Isaiah prosecuted Israel. Charges are laid out. Condemnation shall be declared, and judgments are given. The northern kingdom of Israel will be conquered and exiled by Assyria as a result. In other words, she will not repent. The southern kingdom, called Judah, under King Hezekiah, will repent and be spared. Judah's repentance will be short-lived, however. And as a result, the prophet Isaiah prophesies of a coming exile where Judah and her capital, Jerusalem, will be conquered and destroyed by a future enemy, Babylon. And this is exactly what happens some 130 years later. In an amazing prophecy, Isaiah also cites a future Persian king named Cyrus. And he does so by name twice. In the book now of Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1, who wouldn't even be born for another 100 years. That the future King Cyrus would be used by God to restore his people. Now, it is in the midst of these chapters that God begins speaking about another king. However, a greater king, a greater savior, greater than Cyrus doing even those magnificent things, who will come. The greater king, the greater savior will be much different, though. In fact, the words Isaiah uses to describe him are suffering servant. Certainly an interesting choice of words for a coming savior and king. The anonymous suffering servant would bring justice to the nations. 42:1-4 out of the book of Isaiah. Establish a new covenant, a new relationship, if you will, with God. 42:5-7. Become a light to the Gentiles. 49:1-7. And take away the sins of his people. Chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This servant would suffer willingly to achieve these victories, and God would reward and vindicate him. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. Well, who is this great suffering servant prophesied here by Isaiah? Well, even if you have never read Isaiah, even if you've never read chapters 40 through 66, even if your understanding of Jesus in the New Testament is not great, I really pledge you this. At the end of your reading, I believe you would put your Bible down and you would say, Isaiah's talking about Jesus here, isn't he? And the answer is yes. Our text this morning is in the midst now of these chapters of Isaiah 40 through 66. It is a text perfect for Easter morning. For in it, God says, I have a plan. Here it is. Though it will be viewed as foolishness, it will save. It will accomplish salvation. And the nations will be in awe of it when they hear and understand. And this is what I want for us this day. This is what I want for us this morning. For each and every one of us to be in awe of God's plan, of what God has done to save his children. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, three verses. The tail end of the chapter, here they are. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Now, it's unfortunate there's a chapter break after verse 15 here, because really the prophet's words regarding Jesus continue all the way through the next chapter, 53. Our focus, however, though, is going to be these just last three verses just read. It can be outlined this way. The plan. Second, the plan's foolishness. Third, the plan works. And fourthly, be in awe of the plan. Now, the plan first, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and will be exalted. Now, the words my servant wonderfully describe Jesus. He was sent by God to do his Father's work. John's gospel is full of such language. How Jesus spoke and did only what God the Father had him speak and had him do. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 describes how Jesus spoke and how Jesus acted. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isaiah then proclaims that this servant, when he comes, will act wisely. Read the Gospels. Study Jesus, and there you will see wisdom personified. Read the Gospels, study Jesus, and you will never find him acting anything less. Even his enemies, when gathered to find some foolish thing that they could pin on him, could not. Even bringing in lying false witnesses, they could not, in all honesty, indict Jesus. Read the Gospels, my unbelieving friend. Read them with the challenge to find an example where Jesus acted foolishly or selfishly or sinfully. You will not find any examples of such. Now, continuing verse 13, this wise servant will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, this is a threefold exaltation, if you will, prophesied in this verse. High, lifted up, exalted. Allusions to this. High equates to his resurrection. Lifted up, his ascension. And exalted, being heavenly enthroned where he now is. So here's the prophesied plan. My wise and suffering servant, he's going to come. He'll be resurrected. He will ascend. He will be seated and rule at the right hand of God. And right now, after hearing such, this beginning of this, or hearing the plan, we would have to say, sounds good to me. But the next verse, verse 14, speaks of the plan's execution. Specifically, how it will be carried out. And to be frank, this is where the plan sounds like foolishness. People are going to be astonished at him, verse 14 says, and that's not in a good way. They are going to be astonished because his appearance is going to be marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So God, let me see if I have this straight. Your plan will be accomplished by Jesus getting beat up, pummeled? Yes, marred beyond human semblance, says God. Now, if you read this week's family scripture readings that we gave out last week, or if you came to our Good Friday service, you were reminded what Jesus went through. You were reminded what Jesus went through beginning late Thursday night when he was arrested, and then through the night how he was shamefully treated, into the early Friday morning, the beatings, the spitting, the blows, the thorns, the mocking, the nails, the spear, etc. It's a long list. But as bad and brutal as all that physical punishment was, I remind you again that that was absolutely nothing in comparison to what Jesus faced from God on the cross. Jesus facing God's poured out wrath for every one of your sins and every one of mine. The nails and the thorns and the mocking and the spears, brutal as they were nothing in comparison. Well, this is a strange plan, God. The cross and all seems so foolish. Well, to fallen man it is. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So there's the plan, and it's a plan viewed as foolishness. Well, does it work? Will it accomplish what it was set out to do? Oh, yes. Isaiah prophetically renders it this way in verse 15. By it so shall he sprinkle many nations. The Hebrew word translated here, sprinkle, verb used 22 times in the Old Testament, verb used to describe the act of making something clean. Leviticus 16, one such place, the text is giving instructions to the high priest regarding the Day of Atonement, that once a year Old Testament ceremonial rite of cleansing in the Holy of Holies. He shall sprinkle the blood, the high priest, over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. This is what Jesus' blood did, my friend. His blood forever made clean their transgressions, all their sins. And this will be for many people of many nations. Remember, Isaiah writes at a time where almost exclusively believers were Hebrews. They were Jewish. Very little representation from other nations. But here Isaiah is told by God that the blood of his servant would sprinkle many nations, making them clean. When God called Abram in Genesis 12 and began telling him about the plan, God told Abram, later to be named Abraham, that he would make him into a great nation, singular, and that all the peoples, nations, plural, on earth will be blessed through you. This blessing is given further clarification 5 chapters later when God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, meaning exalted father, but your name will be Abraham, father of many. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. All of this from Genesis 17. Oh, and he has. The church is everywhere, believers everywhere, no longer limited to an area called the Middle East, but now to an area best described as the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The plan worked. Lastly, be in awe of the plan. Verse 15 again describes the awe this way. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. There will be a sense of awe when the nations hear this good news, the gospel. They will shut their mouths at the greatness of the gospel, how God would save his children and make them clean. And that this is the story of missions through the centuries. Gentiles coming to saving faith as they hear the gospel proclaimed. What a plan. Now some application, and if that wasn't application enough, I do want to say a few additional things. Isaiah preached these verses 2,700 years ago. And I preach to you this Easter morning, proclaiming that what the prophet foretold has been fulfilled. That the Lord Jesus Christ, God's prophesied suffering servant, did come. He lived, he died. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And now he sits and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. This was God's plan from the beginning of time, and it was executed brilliantly. The plan from the outside looks absolutely foolish. Jesus born in poverty, not wealth, reared in a carpenter's shop, not a king's court, wore the clothes of a peasant, not of an aristocrat, associated with fishermen, publicans, sinners, not kings, not priests, not rulers. He was hated, not loved, arrested, not endeared, crucified, not honored. In other words, the so-called foolish plan was pulled off without so much as a hiccup. It was flawless in execution and magnificent in result. His blood was shed and poured out to sprinkle the nations, making them clean by his blood. We have been justified by his blood, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:9. John in Revelation 1:5 says the same, that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And when you hear this plan, When you hear God's gospel to save the nations, you are in awe. And the awe becomes personal when you realize the nations include you. And it is then you mutter the question, why would he do such a thing for me? There's no adequate explanation other than the fact that he is a kind, merciful, and gracious and forgiving God. Be in awe of a God who saves sinners, sinners like you and sinners like me. Oh, but you must believe the plan. You must believe the plan. For this kind, merciful, and forgiving God is also just, righteous, and holy. There's a coming day of wrath for all those who reject this gracious plan. We gather this Lord's Day on this resurrection morn as a hodgepodge collection of people who worship a God who has saved us. He has done so by sending his suffering servant, who was none other than his only begotten Son, who was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed, says the prophecy that follows the one this morning, just a few verses away from chapter 53. We gather this day as fruit of the plan, proof of its execution, proof that it worked. We are in awe, and it is why we gather each and every Lord's Day to worship out of gratitude a God who graciously saves. How about the rest of you, though? Perhaps you're in not so much awe. I must be frank. Your unbelief and lack of faith puts you outside the plan. You're living according to your own. And if I may, it is a failed plan. You are in great danger, because one day you will stand before a holy God whose justice demands perfection, and your plan, no matter how good you think it is, cannot possibly deliver on that. You will be found guilty, and the wrath of God will be poured out upon you. And God says forever. It need not be that way, my friend. Believe his plan. Trust his plan. Be in awe of his plan. It is the only plan that saves. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, says the scripture. All glory be to God and his risen, suffering servant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Certainly not a plan we would have come up with. We would have come up with something more, impressive, something that all would just be in awe of, in the sense of what an all-powerful, great plan. But in a sense, Lord, your plan, much more humble, Father, and in a beautiful such a way, it goes forth and it conquers nations, humbles sinners, and continues to march through the centuries. Father, we thank and praise you that your plan worked, and it will continue to work until that great day when he comes again. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.